Amen. Well, good morning again. It's not a good morning. Good morning again.
Good morning.
All right. Thank you. If I haven't had a chance to meet you before, my name is Chad Wiles. If you're new here, I'm one of the pastors, and I oversee our discipleship and our counseling here at the church. And occasionally, throughout the year, a few times a year, I come up to preach. Sam asked me to preach, and I usually like to take those weeks to be focused upon an issue, a topic, a common problem in our society that we could apply the scriptures to in a practical way, just as we would in biblical counseling, to help you as a flock be fed, but also learn how to look at the scriptures yourself to find the answers to those common problems. And today I wanted to talk about the idea of peace. I chose this topic as I was praying and thinking through what to do today because I interact with people every day who are struggling to find it. Peace is elusive for so many, and most do not even know how to define the idea of peace. How does one find peace? Just to give a few examples, in our world today, you have Eastern religions that would say the way to peace is within oneself and to clear your mind and transcendental meditation, where you silently repeat mantras, and it's all about inner peace. And this technique is focused on settling down your body, down to a state of restfulness, and you're deeply relaxed, but you're wide awake. The other people may take it into circumstantial changes. The self-help world would say maybe to find peace you need to change your lifestyle. Maybe you need to change relationships, the people you're around. Or how about a change of environment? You don't feel peaceful here, maybe you need to move, maybe you need to get a different job. Some would define peace by leisure. If I can just structure my life around not too many hard difficulties, have a job that I like, that I love, that I'm not too stressed out about, and be able to come home as much as possible and spend my time and money on vacations and places to relax, I'll find peace. Or some just try to avoid stressful situations at all costs. Now, in all the things I just mentioned, there's kernels of truth. There's bits of helpfulness. There's a reason why people run to them. But in all the attempts, there's limitations. The first limitation, and maybe the most important limitation, is that you still exist. You can't run from the sin that's within your own heart and the fleshly desires that you have. We can try to create environments to pursue peace, but what do we do about the internal turmoil that we all wrestle with? And then what about the external things like the trials of life? Transcendental meditation works until something really bad hits, and I don't think closing your eyes and saying something over and over again is going to fix it, right? It doesn't seem to bring the peace that we hope for. And I hope that you hear my heart today. I've looked into some of these things myself. All of us seek peace, and all of us in our flesh at times look for peace in the wrong way. There's no one in here that's immune to this. There's no one in here that's had it all figured out. But there are many things of the trials of life that could cause us to struggle with peace and the chaos that comes in our lives. I'll just give us a few. The internal conflicts of the heart I just mentioned, our sinful heart emotions, our sinful desires, our false thoughts, stress and anxiety, fear, uncertainty, fear of man, desire and approval of others, unmet sinful expectations. It's supposed to go this way, and when it doesn't go this way, everything's messed up, and how dare they mess up this perfect thing I had set out that was going to produce this comfortable situation. How about external pressures? Societal expectations. Being the most popular, or keeping up with the crowd, or as the old saying goes, keeping up with the Joneses. Or family expectations. You're supposed to be this, but you turned out this way. Or we expect you to be here at this time or come home for all these family traditions, but we don't, and there's all this turmoil. Economic struggles. There's no one in here that's not feeling that, I don't think, in the day and time that we live currently, with inflation and all the things that come around us. Relationship difficulties, conflicts within marriages, within families, between father and daughter, or mother and son? How about the struggle within our minds? This is part of our heart. The tendency to dwell on the past and worry about the future. We never seem to be able to focus on the present. I'll give you a funny story. As I was studying for this, as I was writing this out, as I was reflecting on this, I started thinking about a paper that I had to write. And I'm literally disobeying the very thing that I'm talking about here. I'm not thinking of the present either. I'm worrying about the future. Negative, sinful thought patterns. Always a catastrophe coming around the corner. Maybe you've suffered from a traumatic past or certain abuses. Unresolved grief. Those can all disrupt peace, right? Cultural and social dynamics. Competitive environments. Angry or abusive home lives. Materialism and consumerism. Social media and constant connectivity. All things that we weren't meant for. Disrupt the idea of peace. Existential concerns, the search for meaning and purpose, fear of death and the unknown. All these things run through our heads and disrupt peace. Environmental factors, noise, always having something around us, screens, something coming in, pollution, lack of connection with God's creation, fast-paced, overstimulated environments, things like, as I mentioned, social media or overworking. The hope that if we have enough money, we can provide that peace, so I'm constantly a slave to my job and constantly working. Sinful expectations, we talked about a little bit earlier, misconceptions about what peace even feels like. What is peace? How do we define it? Many of us define peace by the idea of comfort, leisure. Peace is only if I can sit with my favorite drink in a hammock next to the ocean. Well, I don't know anybody who can live in that state. You can maybe have moments of that, but that's not something that you can have constantly, right? But many of us strive for it. Pursuit of constant happiness rather than contentment. We don't know the difference between I have to be happy and entertained all the time or to be content in the Lord. What's the difference? Or comparing oneself to others or idealized versions of life. We sit on Instagram and look what everybody else is doing and say, man, that looks awesome. I wish we could do that. And then we get in an argument with our spouse about how we should do that more and how we don't have enough money to do that. And why don't you work more? And then here we go. The cycle continues. So how in the world do we find peace? With everything I just mentioned, and this is just a summary. I mean, I was tempted to do more, but we're already 10 minutes in. I haven't even gotten started on the sermon yet. But there's so much. There's so much. How in the world can we find peace? How can it be found? Or how do we define it? Well, peace is elusive because it's a fruit of a deeper state. Peace itself is not something that you can just grab onto. Peace is a fruit of something deeper. To have peace, you have to be connected to the one who is the source of peace. Peace is a fruit of something deeper. So today we're going to look at that idea. How do we find peace around a deeper state? And James talks about the idea of wisdom. We're going to be in James chapter 3 today. You can go ahead and turn there. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. But before we jump into our passage and start breaking all that down, I got to do a little bit of work to fill in the gaps of context and who is James and who's he writing to and some of those things so we can really understand. But James is one of my favorite books of the Bible. James, the James that wrote this epistle, was the half-brother of Jesus, the older brother, not the James, the disciple. The James who wrote this epistle was his oldest half-brother. He became the key leader in the Jerusalem church. James most likely wrote this epistle to believers scattered due to the events in Acts chapter 12. It was written probably before the events of Acts chapter 15 because those things weren't even mentioned in this letter. And so many scholars believe that it's written during the time of Acts 12. Just to remind you, in Acts 12, this is how we know it wasn't James the disciple, because James the disciple was murdered or killed by Herod at that time. And they put Peter in jail to do the same to him. And if you remember that story, as Peter's in jail, an angel comes and opens miraculously, and he goes to the believers, and then he escapes. So Herod Agrippa I is the one here who is who was persecuting the church. So this letter was delivered to believers who were being persecuted by Herod during this time. So this letter can be reliably dated around 44 to 49 AD, making it the earliest written book of the New Testament. This is one of the first epistles that were being given around to the believers at the time. The book of James is known as the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's wisdom literature. It's much like Proverbs or Song of Solomon or Song of Songs and the books like that in the Old Testament. James is focused on practical faith. James writes strong statements about wise living. And so James is focused on practical faith, not theoretical belief. That's James's focus in his letter. And so a few years back in counseling, I began to take the concepts of theoretical versus practical and sort of parse them out because I was noticing that it was a real common issue within people. I realized that man is capable of deceiving themselves and believing something that's not true. So I began to define it clearly. So how I define the two concepts was first, theoretical belief is what you know should be true, what you wish was true, and I added this recently, or what you hope others think is true of you. I'll say theoretical belief again is what you know should be true, what you wish was true, or what you hope others think is true of you. Theoretical belief is theory without action. Now, theoretical belief is not always bad. Any new knowledge that you learn begins theoretically. You haven't had the chance to practice it yet. Most things in our lives start at this level. When we realize something for the first time or learn something new, it's at the theoretical level. You read a passage for the first time and you feel conviction for the first time, it's theoretical at that moment. But it becomes practical or true belief when you trust and you put it into action. It doesn't become true of you until you trust and put it into action. That's what James is talking about. So practical belief is truth with action. It's what you really believe because it comes out in what you do. What you believe is what you do. That is never not true. I use a double negative just to bring it home even further. It's never not true, which means it's always true. And there's not a situation where that's not true. What you believe is what you will do at all times. And James understood this. That's what he writes in his epistle to the believers. James is also writing to a Jewish audience. It contains more than 40 allusions to the Old Testament and more than 20 allusions to the Sermon on the Mount. And Sermon on the Mount, if you don't know, is Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7. and James is alluding to things within that sermon in his epistle here more than 20 times. One example, Matthew 7, I'm not going to read it for time's sake, but Matthew 7, 15 through 23, Jesus puts forward that idea of you can judge a tree by its what? Fruit. James 2 says, you say you have faith, show me your faith by your works. Same idea, same concept. That's what James is trying to say here. He was the older brother of Jesus, so it makes sense that they are on the same level, right? So today we're going to be focused in on and expositing chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. And what's going on in the context of this point of the letter, which it's one letter, so it all goes together, but just to zoom in, the beginning of chapter 3, he was speaking to teachers, and the primary focus was on those who would teach, and that not many of you should teach. And then he gets to the tongue. And if you remember what he talks about the tongue is a fire. It can set the forest ablaze. It's like the smallest part of the body, but it can turn a whole ship. It's like the rudder on a ship. I'm not going to read it all for time's sake, but that gives you the idea. And he talks about how you can't out of the same mouth speak good and bad. And so here, and that's the idea, I'll lead into our passage in verse 11. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? That same idea. You can't be both. Can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine? Grapevine produce figs. That same idea. Judge a tree by its fruit. Can't say you're a grapevine and produce figs. It doesn't go together. What you believe is always what you do. So then he puts this one little section here that we're going to look at today in between what he said in chapter 3 and what he gets to in chapter 4 when he starts back at what causes quarrels and fights among you. Is it not this, that you want what you want and you want wrongly? So he goes back into conflict. And right nestled in the middle, he says our passage today. So let's read it and we'll begin breaking it down together. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So our first point is the wisdom of God is the source of true peace. The wisdom of God is the source of true peace. How do we have peace? We need the wisdom of the Lord. And he asks this question, in the midst of all this, your tongues are setting the world ablaze, you're fighting and you're quarreling. Hey, who is wise among you? Interesting question that he writes. And James is making a giant statement with this question here. With this question, he is both rebuking and reassuring those who would read it. At the beginning of chapter 3, James rebukes those who teach. Many teachers in the church at this time caused division out of pride, many of whom were false teachers. These were the things that were happening within the church. In this section, James turns his attention to the broader audience of the entire church. So he goes from focusing primarily on the leaders to the broader church as a whole. And we can deduce that because of the question that he asked. Who is wise and understanding among you? It harkens back to what he asked in the very first part of the letter in chapter 1, verse 5. Anyone who lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously without reproach. And so here he's turned his attention to the entire church. And he says, who is wise and understanding among you? To understand what he's asking here, I wanted to break down these two words because he's using them simultaneously, wise and understanding. They're used synonymously, but understanding the meaning of each word gives us a clear understanding. Sophos is the Greek word for wise here. It's a word used by the Greeks to denote general or speculative knowledge, theory, or philosophy. The Greeks highly valued this idea of wisdom, this type of wisdom, speculation, the meaning of life, and the philosophers stood around in the town squares and they were seen as higher up people, really thinking and pontificating on all the meaning of life. And so he's using that same word here to denote that idea. Who has that type of wisdom? Who can explain how we got here? Who can explain how the stars were put in the sky? Same kind of question that God asked Job at the end of his letter, right? Where were you when I created? Where were you when? And Job's like, I wasn't there. My bad. I'm not going to ask anymore. And so that's what he's meaning by that word, but he couples it with the word epistemon, which is where we get the word epistemology. It's a specialized knowledge. It's an objective knowledge. It's a certain type of knowledge like a craftsman would have. And the word epistemology means how do you know what you know? How do you claim to know what you know? Where do you get knowledge from? And this is more objective. This is hard facts type of ideas. So he's coupling these two ideas together to basically encompass all of knowledge and wisdom. He's saying, who is wise and understanding among you? This is a very humbling statement. With this question, he's rebuking the proud. It's a challenge to their faith. Not many are going to quickly raise their hand and be, yeah, I'm that guy that has all wisdom and all understanding and all knowledge and all facts. And the answer is no one. That's the answer to the question. It's a trick question. Who is wise and understanding among you? Nobody. But he's also reassuring those who are genuinely saved, because look what he says, and he's pointing to something greater, which we'll get to in a moment. Okay, by your conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. He's reassuring those who are genuinely saved, who have the fruit of the Spirit within them. You don't have wisdom, God has wisdom, but show that you have God by how you live, is what he's saying here. Because James has already answered the question in this epistle. Remember, this is one big letter. James 1:5, we already alluded to it, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. What do you think the hearers of this letter assumed James was saying when he said, who among you is wise and understanding? Who among you knows God, is what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Wisdom is not only a characteristic of God, but it characterizes those with godly wisdom as God's possession. If you exude or show this type of character that James is talking about here, which means you have the wisdom of God because he's given it to you, it's also an identifier that you are God's possession. If you want to have peace, you must first know God. That's a simple answer to our question today. I know I gave away the ending, but we're going to keep going. Only God has true wisdom. There is no way to find true wisdom apart from God. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. You see, Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He's saying the same thing here. Psalm 19:7-14 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, and the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter than the honey, than drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The psalmist here lays that out beautifully. This is where true wisdom comes from. It's knowing God. It's the treasure of having God within you. And he gives us all wisdom and insight that we need through his word. The law is perfect, right? And James would have had that in mind when he's writing his epistle. The Jewish hearers would understand and know Psalm 19. And Paul says something similar. It was in our opening reading from Confession. So I'm not going to read the whole section, but 1 Corinthians 18-31 was a section that we read in our time of confession, but I want to bring back to our minds verses 23-25 of that section, where Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In other words, if you want to have wisdom and you want to have peace, if you want to have God, it's through Christ and believing in his crucifixion and resurrection. It's believing in him as Lord. It's laying your sinful desires and your flesh at the foot of the cross. It's knowing the depravity of your sin. It's knowing that you are lost and sinful and broken and so far apart from God and that you can never find him on your own, and that your sin deserves the wrath of God because God is just. But also understanding the mercy of God, that through Christ, Christ came as the Messiah to take your full wrath that you deserve, to take your full sin on the cross, that he died as a perfect sacrifice, that anyone that would believe in him, the word says, will not perish but have everlasting life. If you want this peace that so eludes us all, it's through Christ. And so I just ask you to contemplate, do you really know Christ? Are you truly in Christ? Is he truly Lord of your life? Is that true, and is that shown in your actions and in your emotions and the things that you pursue? Or is it just theoretical? And I want you to wrestle with that as we continue on. But that's the question. Evidence of true salvation is good works and the gentleness and meekness of your conduct. That's what James is saying in verse 13. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Gentleness is translated from the Greek word praetis, best defined as gentle strength or meekness. It could be used the same as meekness. It's strength controlled. It's not, as we would see, the idea of gentleness in our English translation or in our world today, where we would say that that means weakness. When someone's gentle, we usually look down upon them as if they are less than. But that's not how it's used here, and that's not how they understood it. It was someone who was strong. It was a picture of the one who had strength but was kind and who was self-controlled, that knew how to exercise that strength in all wisdom at certain times and for certain things. The best picture of that is Christ himself, who chose not to take himself off the cross, who chose not to speak back when he was being lied against, who took the sin on the cross. It's not because he had to. It's certainly not because he was too weak. It's because that was the plan, and he submitted to that plan, and he chose to. That's the idea of meekness. And men, I'll just say in the room, that should be what defines biblical manhood for sure. It's meekness. Meekness should characterize the children of God. Meekness and gentleness are not only identifiers of being a true Christian, they are also the character and actions to cultivate and make peace. Remember, I started this sermon with the idea of peace. Now we're getting off on wisdom. It's because wisdom is a fruit of, or is what drives peace. And if you want to see an environment that produces peace as peacemakers, where does it come from? It's in gentleness and meekness. This type of character that James is putting forward is the environment that creates peace, because it's a godly environment. It reflects the Lord himself. So I just examine you to think. I challenge you, because I was examining my own heart as I was studying this week. Is my life characterized by meekness and gentleness and wisdom? Is that what I would say my life is characterized by? Is it strength controlled? Or is it riddled with chaos and fleshliness? Because James is saying, this is what being a true Christian produces. And so that should cause us to examine our hearts even further. Am I truly in the Lord? Do I truly know Christ? Because if I do, I got to fight for this. Now, one thing I will say, because I know it's kind of a heavy question. Even in Christ, you have to fight for this. We still have a flesh to battle. We still are being sanctified. You're not going to do this perfectly. I'm not saying that if you're in Christ, you're going to float around always peaceful and perfect. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that as we are sanctified and we do believe the truth, this should be more and more what we look like. This should be more and more who we strive to be. And this should be more and more what others see us to be, as we are sanctified from one stage of glory to the next. All right, point number two. We got to keep moving. Verses 14 through 16 show us the wisdom of man produces chaos. The wisdom of man produces chaos. The fruit of your life will be the evidence of which kingdom you belong to. As James is alluding to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew is all about the kingdom of God and kingdom language. And in this world, there are only two. There's the kkingdom of God, ruled by Christ. And those who are in that kingdom are ones who have humbly submitted to Christ as Lord and Savior. Everyone else is in the second kingdom, the kingdom of the world. And you're only in one or the other. And the kingdom of the world is marked by sin and selfishness, as we're going to see, and ruled by Satan himself. And what James is talking about in verses 14 and 16 here is this idea of this inner worship that comes out in our actions, this true heart belief that we have. Everything always originates in the heart. The heart is the inner man. It's the real you. It's who you really are. Everything else is just flesh and bones. It's the vehicle that God has given you to ride this life out in. Everything else, the true you, the soul, everything else is inside. It's the heart. It's our cognition. It's our beliefs, our thoughts. It's our affections and desires and emotions. It's our volition, our will, our choices that come out into action. It's when Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's the heart is what causes everything else to happen. As I said earlier, what you believe is what you do. That's never not true. So what James is contrasting here is the heart of the unbeliever. James contrasts God's wisdom and evidence of belonging to God's kingdom and gentle wisdom with the knowledge, with the kingdom of the world, evidenced by bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, disorder, every vile practice. He's contrasting the two. This idea of bitter jealousy or picros, the Greek words, means sharp. So he's putting bitter jealousy together because it gives us a bigger idea. Jealousy, zealous, where we get the word zealous, means a boiling over or warm feeling or for or against something. The use is eagerness and zeal and enthusiasm, or also jealousy and rivalry. There's a good and a bad side to zealousness, right? But this bitter jealousy, this sharp jealousy, puts together this idea of dissension and rivalry and getting back at someone else and producing conflict. It has an action to it. It's not just quietly in your heart kind of wishing you had what someone else had. No, this is saying what they have, we should have, and it's not right, and we're going to take it kind of idea. That's what James is putting forward here. And that's what was happening within the church, especially when these false teachers were uprising. These little sectors were starting to happen. There's infighting, and there was this idea of dissension and division happening. And then he talks about selfish ambition. So we have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And this idea here is this idea of rivalry, self-seeking, a feud, a faction. That's what he was talking about. Selfish ambition is best defined as extreme selfishness. It's the idea of manipulating, using half-truths, elevation of one's self-importance. Well, if they would just do it my way, this would work. I don't understand why the leaders are not doing what I think they should do. I don't understand why my husband doesn't do it the way that I think he should do it. I don't understand why my wife can just not just listen to what I got to say. I don't understand why it's that kind of idea. Or this wouldn't happen if not for me. It's the other idea of selfish ambition. All these things that are happening, this wouldn't have happened if I wouldn't have been here. Let's see how they do without me. Look at my credentials. Look at who I am. Look at what I've earned. That's the idea that selfish ambition puts forward. So you put those two together, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, and no wonder there's chaos and conflict and no peace. But it's coming out of the pride and the deception of one's heart. But the motivator of worldly wisdom is self-worship. And James characterizes that idea of self-worship with three characteristics. It says, this is not the wisdom that came down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. That's how James characterizes this idea of worldly wisdom. It's not the wisdom that comes down from above, but instead it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. And what does he mean by these? Well, earthly, meaning of the world. Remember I said there's two kingdoms, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. It's the worldly kingdom. And it's clear that God has given Satan some sort of rule, not ultimate rule, but some sort of rule over this world. That's what Ephesians 2 puts forward. Go to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Let's turn there together. Give us another picture of the world. What does he mean by earthly? Starting in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. There's that theme again. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonor of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's that idea of worldliness he's laying out. What are the results of that? For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving themselves a due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. That's a picture of the worldly kingdom. That's a picture of that debased mind. That's what he's saying when he says earthly. That's what he's saying to them. You're earthly. You're like the world. This is what you're acting like. This is who you would pursue if you're rejecting the wisdom from above and pursuing the wisdom of the world. This is you, to the varying degrees, of course. But this is who you follow. You're characterized by earthly or worldly. You're also characterized as unspiritual or fleshly. 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So we see that idea of unspiritual, fleshly, the lust of the eyes, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. When James is speaking about that you are unspiritual, that's what he's saying. Galatians 5:19-21, we see Paul lay out this: the works of the flesh, they're evident. They're this: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Which means there's more. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see that kingdom language? There's two kingdoms. The ones who are characterized by these sort of things will not inherit the kingdom of God, and those who are in the kingdom of God will not be marked by these such things. And once again, can't you tell how this would cause dissension and chaos and no peace? There's nowhere to have peace in worldly wisdom. Last and probably most scary is that he ends with demonic. And when he's speaking about demonic, he's speaking about the world being ruled by Satan. It began in the garden, Genesis 3. We don't have to go and read that at this moment, but just many of you know that story where he comes in and deceives Eve, and the big question was, you could be like God. God doesn't want you to be like him. It's a half-truth, a deception, and they fell for it. And since then, sin came into the world, and Satan has had a sort of rule and reign. And Jesus speaks about this in John 8:43-45. When he's speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes, he says, why do you not understand what I say? Is it because you cannot bear to hear my word? You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. That's some strong statements by Christ himself, but those that would reject Christ, reject the wisdom of the Lord, that's what you're doing. You're of your father, the devil. I don't want that said about me. But at one time, that was said about me. And that was said about all of us. But when you buy into the wisdom of the world, even as a Christian, realize that you're submitting yourself to the wisdom of Satan? Is that what you want to do? I hope not. I know that that's not probably what you're thinking you're doing, but I just want you to see clearly that is what is happening. Because Satan is the father of lies. Have you ever said in your mind or to someone else, man, I really don't like what Scripture says about that. I don't know if I'm going to listen to that. You ever said that? That is earthly, fleshly, and demonic. I use that example because if we're all being honest, we'd all, not proud of it, but I did do that once. Of course, God's word goes against our flesh. Of course you read it and are convicted and sometimes say, I don't like that. But when you become wise in your own eyes and when you follow what you think, understand that what you're doing is earthly and fleshly and demonic. And it's going to cause chaos in your life and in the lives of others. And most importantly, you're sinning against a holy God. Proverbs 3, 5 through 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. That is maybe one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. I say that when I read a lot of verses, but that is so true. Because what I just said, that one example, we could all say, maybe we've said that before. You know what that is? Leaning on your own understanding. You have no wisdom. None of us have wisdom apart from God. So how moronic is it of us to lean on our own understanding? And I'm saying that to me, just as much as I'm saying it to you. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh. That sounds like peace, doesn't it? And refreshment to your bones. Humility. Submit to the Lord. Humble yourself before a holy God. Don't lean on your own understanding. You have no wisdom. You have no understanding apart from God. The only understanding you could possibly have apart from God is worldly wisdom. And that will produce chaos. Here's the results of worldly wisdom. Disorder. The word for disorder there, the definition of it was disturbance, upheaval, revolution, anarchy. And it was speaking a lot about the political sphere, but also in the moral sphere. Disorder, chaos, every vile practice, that word there is phallos, worthless is what that word means. It literally means worthless or bad. Its usage is worthless, wicked, or base. In other words, if you're not causing strife and disorder, you might just be wasting time and being worthless. Anybody ever done that? We live in a society of wasting time. And we've all done it. TV, social media, video games, empty talk, being busybodies, gossips, sports teams. I mean, how much time do we waste when the Bible says to be diligent? Now, with all the things I just listed, they're not inherently always sinful within themselves. There's a way to do that in self-control and right order. So I'm not saying we're going to go fundamentalism here and be Amish. It's not what I'm telling you you have to do. But what I am saying is, you know when you're wasting time. You know when the things that you're called to do by God, you're not doing and you're saying, I'm too busy. That is not true. That's not true. We're all busy. The question is, are you busy doing the right things? We're all busy. Not saying you can't enjoy a TV show. Not saying you can't sometimes look at social media. Not saying you can't go to a sports, go to a game. Not saying any of that. But are those the priorities? Is that what you work your life around? Do you know more about your sports team than you do what's in the Gospels, for instance? Can you name every player for the past 20 years on your favorite sports team, but you can't remember books of the Bible? That is an example of wasting time. I love sports. I'm standing here as someone who loves to watch sports. But if that's out of balance, that's wasting time. Can you tell me what's going on with the Kardashians, but you can't tell me what happened to Haggai? I mean, and some of y'all laugh, but y'all secretly watch those shows. I know you do. They're not that popular for no reason. But that's the point. Some of you, maybe even more convicting, know more about what's going on in high school sports in this area than you do the Bible. That's, talk about a waste of time. Sorry. No offense. The point is, without a new heart and the wisdom of God, it is impossible to experience peace. It's impossible. It will never happen. If I can get anything through you at all today, apart from God, there's only sin and chaos, and it only ends in a place called hell. That is the end game. Don't waste your time thinking that you're different or trying to figure out how to carve out this little piece of oasis that you're going to be protected from that. You're deceiving yourself. And I don't want you to be deceived. Which leads us to the good news of point number three. The wisdom of God is the motivator of true peace. The wisdom of God is not only the source of true peace, is point one, but it's also the motivator of true peace. Let's look back at verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to season, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. The kingdom of God's kingdom is first characterized by purity. God is holy. God is set apart. He is pure. And since God is pure, his children are to be pure in heart as well. We are to be set apart and pure. This speaks to the integrity and the sincerity of a believer. This is hearkening back to the Beatitudes. Remember, Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to show you how James is continually going back to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's what James is saying here. The kingdom of God is first pure. The wisdom from above is first pure. And we are to be pure. Peter says we're to be holy as he is holy. Leviticus tells us that same thing. It's where Peter got it from. We're to be pure and set apart. And James in this list sets purity off to itself because we have that adverb then, which kind of sets purity here, and then you've got the rest right afterwards. Because purity is a characteristic of God. It's who God is, and it's who we are to be. Purity is set apart as the quality or essence of the wisdom of God and as the motivation for his children. And then we get the characteristics of wisdom. All right, so we got purity. This is who we are. This is who we're to be. This is what we're striving for. Holiness is the goal. Now, the first one is to be peaceable. To be peaceable. It's better translated peace-loving, or one who loves peace. That's a characteristic of you. I love it. I love to make peace. I love everything being peaceful through the wisdom of the Lord. Going back to the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. It's an identifier. You're ones who love peace and you're ones who want to make peace. Those who are God's children are characterized by peace and they seek to make it. How do we do that? It's not the world's version of peace where everything's tranquil and we're just appeasing everyone and we're using the word tolerance in place of peace. That's not what he's saying here. No, we make peace through the word of God. We do the one another's of scripture. We love one another. We're kind to one another. We're gentle. We rebuke one another when we're in sin. We forgive one another. We repent to one another. We reconcile with one another. All the things that Christ says to do in the word, that's how you make peace. That is our responsibility as believers, is to make peace. We make peace in the world by sharing the gospel. How does one come into peace? Through Christ. So we share the gospel. And we disciple and we help ones grow in purity and holiness. And we make peace within the body with one another. We love peace. We make peace. Next, he says gentle. The LSB version is considerate. I like how looking at those two different translations, I think gives us a fuller understanding. Gentle or considerate. In other words, to be patiently humble. It puts forward this idea of patience and humility. It hearkens to what Paul says in Philippians 2, 3 through 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Does this look like your life? That's a tough one. Do you consider others more significant than yourselves? Don't say yes if it's not true. Don't be theoretical about it. Does your life look like you put others above yourself? That's what he's saying here. That's the example of Christ. It also is that idea of kindness or that humble humility that we don't seek revenge when we're sinned against. So what Paul is putting forward in Romans 12, 17 through 21, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what he's saying here when he's using that word gentle or considerate. Not only to love your brother well, not only put your brothers above you, your sisters above you, those who are in Christ above yourself, but do you love your enemy like he just said? Do you overcome evil with good? That's what we're called to. That's what the wisdom of God produces. That type of character produces peace. The next characteristic, being open to reason, or the LSB would say submissive. It's the idea of being teachable and submissive to the Word of God. Does the Word of God rule your mind and your heart? Do you put away your own understanding? Do you go to the Word to understand? When there's a situation in front of you that I don't understand what I'm supposed to do, do I take the time to search the Scriptures or do I just do what I think's best? We got to slow down. Sometimes situations take a lot more consideration. We want to be faithful to the Word of God. How do we bring peace amongst chaotic and so many factors, situations, through the Word of God? The Scriptures are sufficient, but do we spend a sufficient amount of time searching them to be able to use them, to be able to do what God says that we're supposed to do? In our counseling ministry, I get all the hardest cases. And it's right. I have the most training and the most experience and time. I should do that. I'm one of the pastors here. And man, some of the cases come in, it is utter chaos. To most people hearing it, there ain't no way this is ever going to be resolved. The only way to resolve this is blow up and go your separate ways. But I've watched time and time and time again the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, like putting salve on a wound, bring healing to chaotic and impossible situations. The Word is sufficient. The Word is sufficient. So are we open to reason? Are we submissive to it? Do we take the time? The next characteristic, are you full of mercy? My time's almost gone, so I got to hurry. Full of mercy. We're almost done. Matthew 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Are you able to forgive quickly? Ephesians 4, 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Are you merciful? For you will receive mercy. He also says, you will have good fruits. Galatians 5, 22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That's what James is putting forward here, this idea of good fruits. Your life will exemplify the character of God and produce the fruit of God. Are you impartial? This word here means to without uncertainty or undivided or unambiguous. It's wholeheartedness. It's the idea of sincerity. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, of always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It's that idea. Immovable, certain. Are you sincere? This means without hypocrisy. The Lord rebuked hypocrisy over and over and over again in the scriptures. You don't need to go far, but when he's talking about taking the log out of your own eye in Matthew 7, he ends it with, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. He used the word hypocrisy a lot. Are you sincere? And it complements what James was saying in our passage here in verse 14, where he says, do not boast and be false to the truth. That's that same idea for hypocrisy. So I think the real question, as we get to our last point and our closing point, if you're a genuine believer in Christ, do you have peace? Hopefully I've developed the argument from James's words here to say that those two should go together. If you're in Christ, you should have the wisdom of the Lord, you should have a pure heart, and part of that is to be a peacemaker, one who loves peace and makes peace. And if you're struggling to have peace or to make peace in your life, the question would be, why? Why? I bet you it's probably one of the things we've talked about. There's probably some worldly wisdom. There's probably some leaning on your own understanding. There's probably some desire to elevate oneself over someone else. There's a lack of forgiveness. There's a lack of, just fill in the blank. And I just want to urge you to repent. If you're in Christ, we have the ability to and the gift of repentance and forgiveness. And that's what you need. And if you're not in Christ, I urge you to repent for the first time. Because you'll never have the wisdom of God. You'll never have the peace of God apart from Christ. So, point number four, and lastly, those who are righteous make peace. That's the summary of this whole chapter. James sums it up in verse 18. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In other words, if you have the peace of God, you will be a factor in making peace in the world around you. Remember, he's speaking to a Jewish audience. And the term for peace in the Old Testament was the idea of shalom. The Jewish word for peace that was used in the Old Testament was often used as a greeting, but it meant completeness, soundness, and well-being of a total person. This peace was considered God-given, obtained by following the law. Peace had a physical meaning as well, suggesting security, contentment, prosperity, and an absence of war. So in other words, shalom meant peace with God vertically. And internally, it meant peace physically, and it meant a relational peace around you. And I think this is what James is trying to articulate here, is that idea of shalom, true peace, that only comes from God, it only comes from following the Lord and following his word. And we're called to be those who make peace. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. And Paul had that idea of being a peacemaker there. That's our job, to admonish, to warn. So we get this idea of counsel, to counsel one another, to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, come alongside them, encourage them in the word, help the weak, and then be patient with them all. That's the attitude of it. So in order to make peace, that relational peace, you must have peaceful conduct. You have to fight for the truth of God's word. And you have to be about a ministry of reconciliation through sharing the gospel and reconciling your brothers. We have more to do. Repenting, forgiving, reconciling. Knowing that sin is what separates. So I conclude with James' question. Who is wise among you? Who is wise and understanding? By your conduct. Let you show it through your works of gentleness and meekness and wisdom. And let us be peacemakers. Let's pray. Father, as I think about your word and think about all that you put forward, this is impossible within our own strength. This could never be achieved, but we are so grateful that that's not what you call us to. You call us to submit to you. You call us to humble ourselves before you. You call us to be weak before you, because in our weakness you are made strong. And if we boast in anything, Lord, we boast in you. Lord, I pray that for those who are here today, that you would strengthen your people. If there's areas of worldly wisdom that needs to be repented of, that we would do that freely and joyfully to seek the forgiveness and the mercy that you promise us as your children. And if someone's here today and they're outside of your kingdom and they're not your children, Lord, I pray that today would be the day that they would enter into it, that they would become yours through a true repentance of their life and asking for your forgiveness and your lordship in their life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.